Recently, I've tested the batteries in our fire alarms, our smoke alarms. Do you know how I knew it was time to test the batteries in our smoke alarms? No. We've had a change in Prime Minister. That's how I knew it was time to change the batteries or test the batteries in our smoke alarms. In this country, we change Prime Ministers quite a bit, and so it serves as a useful and regular reminder that it's time to have a look at the batteries in your smoke alarms. It's amazing, isn't it, the rate at which our Prime Ministers have changed over the last 10 years. I don't think there's been a single Prime Minister in the last decade who has served a full term. Our current Prime Minister has only been in the job a few weeks, and next year we are due to have another federal election, and so it may be the case that we have yet another federal leader in just a few months' time. What does this revolving door of political leadership, what does this tell us about us as a nation? I think it probably tells us a fair bit about our political parties. And if you were to ask our deposed prime ministers what this trend tells us about, then I think they would say that loyalty is a virtue in weak supply. Loyalty is a virtue in weak supply. Political parties are finding it harder and harder to maintain loyalty for their leader. I saw an article on the ABC website which explained how in the last 15 years or so we've had 70 changes of political leadership, party leadership within this country. That's all the states and the federal level combined together. 70 changes in party political leadership over the last 15 years. And in many of those cases, not all of them, but in a fair few of them, the party has changed because they've decided to not stay loyal to the leader. Even though disloyalty is common, it doesn't mean that it's any less painful. More than one leader has shed a tear when they've been shoved aside, and maybe some of us here have experienced the sting of disloyalty. That's a good word for it, isn't it? The sting of disloyalty. When someone is unfaithful, when someone is disloyal, when someone betrays you, it stings, doesn't it? Maybe you've felt this in your workplace. Perhaps a colleague broke your confidence to gain something for themselves. That stings when that happens. Maybe someone you've invested time and training in. Once you've trained them up, maybe they've left your company and taken all those skills and knowledge to a competitor. That stings. Maybe within the family, you've felt the sting of betrayal and unfaithfulness. Perhaps rotten kids who take advantage of good and well-meaning parents. Maybe a trusted adult who you expect to act faithfully has not done so, and so you feel that sting of betrayal. Is there a better way to live? I think there is. I think there is a better way to live, and I think we see that better way demonstrated for us here in Genesis chapter 39. The story this morning shifts back to Joseph. Last week in Genesis 38, we were with Judah as he started his own clan within the wider family. This week we're back on the main kind of narrative line as we find Joseph. We follow Joseph down into Egypt. And as we see him in Egypt, we find Joseph modelling an approach to relationships that's far more appealing than what we've seen from within his family already. I mean, as you can remember, this family is very dysfunctional. They treat each other terribly, and yet somehow, well, it's because of, I believe it's because of God's work in Joseph's life. We see Joseph breaking that pattern, breaking that chain, and acting in a much more honourable way. His approach is one based on faithfulness, loyalty, and it's an approach which we'll see is inspired by God himself. So let's remind ourselves about Joseph's journey up until this point. Joseph enjoyed a privileged position within his father's household, a favoured son, given a special cloak to wear, but then he found himself stripped of that cloak, cast into a well, pleading for his life. He thought he was going to die. Indeed, he was going to die. That was the plan until the brothers changed their mind and they decided to sell him off to some merchants who were passing by on their way to Egypt. So they sold Joseph for a price in silver off into slavery. And then Joseph would have stood on the seller's block. He would have been prodded, he would have been poked, he would have been checked for disease, he would have been checked for lice before he was sold off to the person willing to pay the most amount of money for him. And so a stranger named Potiphar purchased him and took him home. It's terrible how humans can treat other humans, isn't it? Like buying a couch. You check it out, you pay your money, you take it home. Well, this is what Potiphar did with Joseph. No doubt Joseph would have been wondering, has God forgotten about me? What happened to those dreams I had when my brothers were going to bow down to me? When the moon and the stars and the sun all bowed down to me. Now I'm bowing down to this stranger, Potiphar, here in Egypt. I don't know the language. I don't know what he's going to make me do. But I'm here, I'm in chains, I'm bowing down to him. What is God doing? Why has this plan gone so off the rails? But then we come to verse 2, and we see that God isn't far away at all. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Notice the repetition in these verses. Twice we are told that the Lord was with Joseph. Twice we are told that the Lord helped Joseph make headway in his new situation. He prospered, verse 2, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did. In verse 3, just when it seemed like Joseph's life was as good as over, God proves his loyalty to Joseph. He hasn't forgotten about him. He's there all along, and whatever this plan is going to be, this plan is it's being put into motion. God is with Joseph. Things are happening. You know, it's an interesting thing working next door to a major suburban hospital, just here on the next block, Hornsby and Coringai District Hospital. Because you see things that you probably wouldn't see. I see things I probably wouldn't see if I lived next door to Westfield or if I worked next door to a high school or something like that. One of the things I see from time to time are elderly parents who are taking their grown child to an appointment. And it's obvious that this child has grown up with a disability all their life. Maybe mum might be leading this grown-up child to an appointment, or dad might be helping the child into a car. And the children are old enough to have children of their own, or they're old enough to be the ones taking the parents to the appointment. But life hasn't worked out that way. And these children are living with a handicap, or these children are living with some kind of disability. And so the parents are still doing the caring. Maybe 40 years, 50 years later, after the child was born. And I think it's an incredible picture of the steadfast love that exists between a parent and a child. These parents are faithful. These parents are loyal. And as long as they are able, these parents are not going to turn their backs on a needy child. And friends, so it is with our Heavenly Father. He is loyal. He is faithful. He's not going to turn his back on us. These parents I see at the hospital have made great sacrifices. And so too, God's love involves a great sacrifice for us. Christ on the cross, securing forgiveness and a new start for wayward and needy children. That's loyalty. That's faithfulness. He will never leave us, we're told in Hebrews. He will never forsake us. This is the God we worship, and it's the God that Joseph worshipped as well. Now it seems that God's blessing of Joseph didn't stop with him finding success as a slave. We read at the end of verse 6 that Joseph had been blessed with good looks. Some people receive all the blessings, don't they? Joseph was well built and handsome, the Bible says. Other translations say that he was handsome in form and appearance. The idea here is that Joseph was blessed with more than a nice face. You could say he was athletic in build or fit. Think contender on The Bachelor. Not that anyone watches that show. You've seen the ads, though, at least. Perhaps you've seen more than the ads. But that's kind of what we have in mind here. A fit, athletic young man who's got a great body and a nice face. Now, when you're incredibly good-looking, it's just as much a curse as it is a blessing. So I've been told. Good-looking people tend to garner people's attention. You can become a bit of a target, maybe even a magnet for trouble. Joseph is no exception. Verse 7. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." And so with this invitation to come to bed comes an invitation to be disloyal. However, Joseph doesn't spend a single moment entertaining this idea. The first sentence in verse 8, right after the invitation has come, the first sentence in verse 8 is short and to the point. But he refused. He refused. There's no wavering. Maybe I want to do this because I think I get away with it. No, he just refused. I think many people today would agree that Joseph did the right thing from what we've heard. Potiphar seems like a reasonable guy. Could have treated Joseph any way he wanted, but he gave credit where credit is due. He noticed Joseph had some kind of leadership ability, and so he's promoted Joseph within the household. What kind of ungrateful jerk would then sleep with this guy's wife? That's how we think. Well, good on Joseph. He's done the right thing by his boss. But as Joseph gives the reasons behind his refusal, we see that Joseph is actually quite aware of a deeper sense of loyalty here. Not just being loyal to Potiphar, but being loyal to something else, someone else. Have a listen from the rest of verse 8. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against who?" Potiphar? No. He says, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph is under no illusions as to where his good fortune has come from. It's not because he's lucky. It's not because he's more clever than other people. Underneath it all, it's because God has been with him and God has been loyal to him. So how could he then stab God in the back by going against what God wants him to do? You see, some people, in life, we have to make all sorts of decisions, don't we? All sorts of decisions about how we're going to act. Some people make these decisions by working out what's best for them. Other people make the decisions by working out what's best for the people immediately around them, maybe their friends, their family. Other people look at the community and they work out what's best for the community. That's how I'm going to act. But here we see with Joseph, there's another criteria to his decision-making. He's making his decisions based on what's going to be pleasing to God. That's how he's making his decisions. What's going to be pleasing to God? Why is saying no to an affair something that's pleasing to God? Well, all throughout the Bible, and even today, marriage is something that's meant to symbolize God's loyalty to us. In the Anglican marriage service, the minister says these words. So if you ever come to a wedding, you hear me doing the wedding ceremony, you'll hear me at one point saying this: "Marriage is the symbol of God's unending love for his people and of the union between Christ and his church. So the idea is that as husbands and wives maintain faithfulness, they're demonstrating something about God's faithfulness towards us. And the marriage ceremony also says that marriage should be honoured by all. That's a quote directly from Hebrews 13. And that no person should tear marriage apart. That's a quote directly from Jesus in the Gospels. And so it's in line with these principles that Joseph is showing his respect for marriage. He has no interest in dishonouring the marriage of his master. And ultimately, underneath all of this, he's wanting to respect God and God's ways above all else. So that's why he makes his decision. That's the reason he has behind his refusal, straight away, his refusal. On the other hand, Potiphar's wife is shown to be made of lesser stuff. She's operating with a completely different moral compass. Verse 10 tells us that her offer is made persistently, day after day after day. And then in verse 12, her desires are aroused so much that she resorts to physical harassment, physical assault even, this could be interpreted as. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But Joseph left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. These middle verses of the chapter offer what I think is a useful case study as to how sexual temptation is both served up and how it can be resisted. How are they served up? Well, temptations can come to us persistently with the aim of wearing us down. Day after day, Potiphar's wife makes her offer to Joseph. Temptations can also come when we're vulnerable. Note that in verse 11, no one is there in the house when things come to a head. Now, you may have heard of the American vice president, Mike Pence. Pence is his name, isn't it? He has a rule. He doesn't eat dinner alone with any woman who's not his wife. People mocked him when this rule was written about in the media. But what's he doing? I mean, as a Christian, he's just seeking to recognise temptations come when we're vulnerable, when there's no one else around. And so he's taking action to protect himself and to protect the people he's engaging with. I think two things are worth noting in Joseph's response. First of all, he's absolutely clear on what his values are. As soon as the temptation is served up, we see Joseph's values straight away. He's made the decision that in his life, God is the one who's going to be honoured. He's made the decision that it's God's standards he's going to live by. And so there's no discussion. There's no umming and ahhing. He says, "No, I'm not going to do that. No." It's so important to think yourself clear, to be clear about what your morals are, to be clear about how it is you're going to live your life, so that when the point of temptation comes, when the time of decision comes, you're left in no doubt as to what the right course of action is going to be. So important. But secondly, you'll notice that when he is caught in a dangerous position, he has no hesitation to flee. He has no hesitation to run away. I mean, it looks a bit ridiculous. Leaves his coat behind and kind of runs out in his undergarments. And you kind of think, well, that must have been a bit embarrassing for Joseph. But, well, he decides to maybe shame himself because he wants to avoid the greater shame, you see. He's making a decision and he's sticking by it, even though it means kind of being disrobed and running out of the house half naked. In fact, Joseph's action here of fleeing, it preempts what we find in the New Testament. Joseph flees from Potiphar's wife. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee from sexual immorality. And he tells his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to flee from the evil desires of youth. Did Paul have Joseph's example in mind? I don't know. Maybe he did. But at least three times in the Bible, we find this advice pressed upon us. When faced with sexual temptation, flee, flee, flee. Three times. You don't have to be watching the news long to hear of yet another high-profile case of sexual assault, a high-profile case of sexual harassment, stories of men thinking they can push boundaries, cross boundaries, and get away with it, women living with the trauma of assault all their lives. How different things would be if more people took the Bible standards as their own. How different things would be. Flee from sexual immorality. People think the Bible standards are too high. They think the Bible is too old-fashioned. But look where the alternative has brought us. It's entirely possible that if you decide you're going to push the boundaries, if you decide you're going to see what you can get away with, then in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, when the victim feels safe enough and brave enough to talk about it, it's entirely possible that you might find yourself up on charges of sexual assault or sexual harassment. And friends, that is avoidable if you take the Bible seriously. If you decide to flee from sexual immorality, not to play with it, but to turn your back on it and flee in the other direction. Joseph's example is a great one for everyone. Resolve to honour God with your body and resolve to run away if that's what it takes. But such godliness may prove costly, because the world doesn't understand this way of looking at sexuality. Take a look at what happens next for Joseph. Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of attempted rape. It really is an evil and brazen lie that is levelled against Joseph here. First of all, she plays the race card against Joseph. This Hebrew, she calls him. Then she displays utter contempt for her husband by blaming him. You brought him here, she snarls. And then we have the blatant lie, claiming that she had screamed, and then holding up the cloak that she grabbed from Joseph's back. She is giving the impression, the suggestion, that it was Joseph who came in and disrobed in front of her. Friends, we have to understand that loyalty to God will make us some enemies. I saw a news article once about a young Christian married couple. He's Australian, she's from Italy. Recently married, and they were trying to secure a visa for her, but they needed proof about their relationship. And as they were proving their relationship to the immigration authorities, there was a hiccup because their refusal to live together before the wedding caused the authorities to become suspicious. They thought, oh, this is a scam. Because what kind of couple doesn't live together before they're married? Well, the answer is a godly couple, a Christian couple, who are seeking to honour God and who are seeking to save sex until they're married. Eventually it was granted, but the government thought it strange that two people would not share a bed before they were married. People won't understand. And if we affirm sex as a thing only for married people, you know, that will bring strange looks. But then when we affirm sex as only for married men and women, then that means we're going to be hated. People don't like hearing that. When the Bible tells us to flee sexual immorality, it means all sorts of sexual immorality, including gay sex. And that's a message that in the future, I hope it doesn't come to this, but in the future that may lead some Christians to end up in jail. There are lobby groups that are seeking to outlaw these teachings. And even though the world is tearing itself apart with its sexual freedom, it is a world that will not accept the guidance of God's word. A world which will seek to silence the word of God. And so, despite the truth, we must be prepared for the injustices to keep coming, because that's what happened to Joseph. That's what happens to godly people from time to time. However, the chapter ends on a very positive note. Did you notice that? Take careful note how the chapter ends. Even though we're told Potiphar burned with anger as he found out, Joseph is not killed, which is what we could have expected. Rather, he's sent to prison. His life is spared. He was sent to prison where the process of rising to the top starts all over again. Verse 21, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. It's just a brief reminder here at the end that God's loyalty never wavers. You know, God might have us on a roller coaster journey. In our life, there might be great highs, there might be terrible lows. But, you know, God, he's never abandoning us. He is always faithful. He is always loyal. Joseph knew this, and so he modeled this loyalty in his own life. He was loyal to God, and he was loyal to the people that God had placed in and around him, or in his life and around him. And this was his decision to maintain this loyalty, despite, in the end, some pretty heavy consequences. And so may the Holy Spirit help us to imitate Joseph as he sought to imitate God. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories in the Old Testament, and we do pray that this story of Joseph is one we might remember when the important times come, when we are tested in our loyalty to you, in our faithfulness to your way. We do thank you that you are loyal to us, that in the Lord Jesus we've seen a remarkable demonstration of your faithfulness to your people, of your willing to sacrifice for us. And so we pray that we might take our cue from you and seek to demonstrate that loyalty, particularly in this area of how we relate to one another. And so we do pray that your Holy Spirit might be with us, helping us to learn these lessons from great heroes of the faith like Joseph, and to live these lessons out in the life that you so graciously give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.